Why don't you guys stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that you would come and that you would teach us, that we would hear the words that you long to say to us, and that we would be people who follow through on the things that you call us to. God, we ask that as you take and train us and teach us how to be your church, that we would truly learn how to live and be your people. Amen. Have a seat. So we're doing a series on Jesus' church. It's going to cover 8 weeks. I just want you guys to know, if you want to read a book you can read a book called Velvet Elvis. It's by a guy named Rob Bell. About 3 weeks of this is kind of stuff taken out of that book, especially this morning. Jesus grew up in Israel, right? You're all on the page, same page as me? Got that? Okay, Jesus grows up in Israel. He grows up in an Orthodox region called Galilee. Orthodox simply means right belief. So the Jews had a certain set of beliefs, and if you believed the right way, that was called Orthodox. So an Orthodox region called Galilee. The Jewish people were interesting, because they believed at a specific instance, at a specific time and moment in history, God had spoken directly to their ancestors, directly to them. Now, this happened soon after they were freed from slavery and bondage in Egypt. They're traveling through the wilderness out in the desert of what is now Israel. And while they're camped at a leader, their leader, Moses, okay, outside a mountain, he goes up and he receives words directly from God. And it was a little black thing like this. God said, "Moses, sorry for burning your shrubs. I'm just so buff it falls off." That's not that funny. Am I so big I'm like hitting it when I flex?
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. It's from moving the podium because it's so manly moving the podium. Anyway, okay. God, you're going to make me lose my train of thought and we're going to lose all this here. So Moses goes up on this mountain. He receives words from God. God speaks, and the Jews believe that God gave a copy of what he said to Moses. The Jews came to believe that that was the first 5 books of the Bible called the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's a copy of what God said. Now, the Jews actually believed if you could somehow read all of these books in one single breath, you could actually say the name of God. That is what they believed Torah was. It is God speaking directly to people what we need to know and what we need to learn. Now, Torah can mean teachings, it can mean instructions, or it can simply mean the way. It's interesting, if Christianity first started in the book of Acts, the first thing Christianity was called was what? Anybody know? The way. It was called the way. They believed that the Torah, they would say this, the Torah is the way, the truth, and the life. They believed that the best way to live was how the Torah said how we should live. So the question, you come to a rabbi, and a rabbi would have this question, "I've got to teach people Torah." Torah. And so a rabbi would go through, and their job was to figure out, you know, when I read something in there that says, love your neighbor, well, what is love? What is not love? Who's my neighbor? Who's not my neighbor? They would take things like that. They would wrestle with it. And they would come to different conclusions about what that meant. And so when a rabbi had certain conclusions about what that meant, that would be called that rabbi's yoke. And so when you followed a certain rabbi, you followed that rabbi's yoke. So they would lay that and you would say, I'm following rabbi so-and-so, you know, and his yoke is this. This is what it means. And so rabbis had to ask certain questions. You know, how old or how young do you start training a kid to know Torah? Now, in Bava Batra, which is in the Talmud, it says this, under the age of 6, we do not receive a child as a pupil. From 6 upwards, accept him and stuff him like an ox. So under 6, you don't know anything. After 6, you're just going to school forever. Education to Jews, it wasn't a luxury, it was not an option. It was their key to survival because they believed that Torah was so central that if you lost Torah, you lost everything. Everything. And so at 6, as a Jewish kid, you go to school for the first time. You know, we go to school at 6 and what do we learn? Don't eat rocks, don't eat paste, this is a cookie, here's your milk, you know. don't be a dork, so that don't punch girls, you know, things like that. So at 6, you go to school for the first time. You know, and you go to the local synagogue, you're probably taught by the local rabbi. This first level of education, it is called Bet Sefer. Bet Sefer, which means house of the book. Bet means house, okay, Sefer of the book. And it lasts until the student was about 10 years old. And you know what they did? They memorized Torah. That was their job. They memorized Torah. Sometimes certain rabbis would take honey, and they would place it on all their students' fingers, and they would say, now stick this in your mouth as you memorize Torah, because they wanted kids to realize that God's word is sweet like honey on the tongue. So remember this. And so when you recall words of Torah, you would think, oh, it's very sweet. It's very nice. It is very good. So the students begin memorizing Torah. By the age of 10, they would generally know the whole thing by heart. The whole thing. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized. Exactly, exactly. Now, you read the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life. Open up to the book of Matthew. Chapter 5. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus goes and he talks to people, it seems like everybody knows what he's quoting and everybody knows what he's talking about? He quotes a verse or a phrase, everybody's got the text. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, blah, blah, blah. Go to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Go to verse 31. It was also said. Go to verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said. Over and over and over again, you hear this. If you go to the book of John in chapter 8, you see the same thing. People seem to know exactly what Jesus is talking about. The Jewish people were taught to become part of the words that were there, to know them. This memorization is also necessary because at this time, there wasn't the printing press. You didn't have your own copy of the text in your own hands. And so, you know, 1,400 years later, you get that printing press and everything's great and wonderful. But for you at this time, probably your entire village could only afford one copy of the scriptures and just one. And they're kept in this thing called the Torah Ark. And they were brought out. You probably didn't even see the scriptures, but once a week. It's like you came in here and I'm like, I've got a Bible. Ha, ha, ha. You know, and I would like bring it out and I'd read from it and I'd put it away because we don't want everybody to touch it. If they touched it, it would fall apart. We'd lose pieces. You'd be like, oh, that's a good section. Can you take it home with you? Look at this. And you know, all of a sudden you just lost your copy of the scriptures. So it'd be kept somewhere and come out once a week and you maybe only see it then. That's what the scriptures were like. And so you had to memorize them. So imagine, okay, age 10, students have begun to sort themselves out, right? Who could memorize and who couldn't? Who can remember Torah? Who couldn't? Some would demonstrate these natural abilities for the scriptures. And they would be standing there and they'd distance themselves from all the other kids that were there. And so these students would go on to the next level of education. The next level was called Bet Talmud, which means house of learning. House of learning. It lasted until sometime they were around probably about 14 years old. The students who didn't continue their education, they would go home and they would learn the family trade. So if your family made sandals, you'd learn how to make sandals. If they made wine, you'd learn how to make wine. They were farmers, you learn how to farm. You know, and you probably apprentice with your parents or extended family and learn your job and learn a family trade. It's like people say this, and get a real job. Like people like to say to pastors, you know, you get a real job. You know, you're not just, maybe not you, but me, okay. So meanwhile, okay, the best of the best, the people who memorize really well, continue their education in Bet Talmud. They would then memorize the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, the rest of them. By age 13 or 14, the top students in that had begun to distance themselves. They would show themselves as more apt to doing it. Genesis through Malachi, memorized. I can't remember my DirecTV password. Okay. Genesis to Malachi, memorized. Okay, the students in the second step of education, they would also study the art of questions, the art of oral traditions surrounding all the text, because for thousands of years, brilliant minds would take Torah and all the Old Testament, and they would read it, and they would comment on it, and they would come back, and they had all these questions and what it meant to really live out those scriptures. So they developed this massive oral tradition. That massive oral tradition was kept in something called the Talmud. And I know this is like, I don't really care, but here you're going to give me something. There was what was called the Jerusalem Talmud, which was written while they were in Jerusalem. There was something also called the Babylonian Talmud. It was written while they were in exile. The Babylonian Talmud, much bigger than the Jerusalem Talmud. Just want you to know that. And so you had a verse. But then you had all the things that every teacher had said about that verse. And so you'd read that and you'd figure out what they said, and you'd figure out why they asked those questions and why they said what they did, and you'd wrestle why they commented on it. There was this mountain of oral tradition. So as a student, you would learn the text, but you'd also be learning who said what and whose name about that text. I don't know if you notice, when Jesus talks and people ask him questions that aren't his disciples, he rarely answers questions. He usually answers a question with a question. And when a rabbi would ask a student a question, he would seldom give an answer, just giving an answer. Rabbis had no interest in a student just spitting back information to them. They wanted to know if a student understood it, if they wrestled with the text, if they knew what this text actually said. That notion's hard for us to understand, because in our education, what we do is we stuff people full of information, and the way we figure out if you know it is we give you a test and you regurgitate that information back. You know, you don't really have to be someone who has wrestled with it and knows deeply what it means if you can just give the answer back. It's memorization. It's not actually application. In the world of rabbinic education, the focus was on questions, because these questions demonstrated whether a student understood the information and if they could then take that information a step further. So, open to the book of Luke, chapter 42. Chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, this is Jesus, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Usually what happened at this point was, there literally, if you went to Jerusalem for this feast, your whole family would go. Your extended relatives, it's like, you know, a big freaky family reunion. And everybody shows up at one place, and you all travel to Jerusalem together, then you all leave together. And so Jesus could have been anywhere, with any of the relatives, anywhere. So they don't really, it's not like, you know, Mary and Joseph are bad parents or anything like that. It's just, oh, Jesus is hanging out somewhere else. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, how old is Jesus?
12.
12 years old. So what level of education is he in?
Bet Talmud.
And what is he doing? Asking questions. He's in the temple asking questions because he understands the scriptures. He understands the scriptures. Did Jesus go to school and learn like other kids? Yeah, he did. And it probably really stunk for you if you're in the class next. You probably stood the curve way off. So around 14 or 15, you get to the end of Bet Talmud, and only the best of the best of the best were still studying. Most students went home to their families. They're learning whatever their families were doing, starting families of their own. And those that remained would then go on, and they would apply to a well-known rabbi. Okay, someone around, they would go find a rabbi, and they would say, "Can I be your Talmudim?" Which meant, can I be your disciple? Can I learn from you? Being a disciple was more than just being a student. Being a disciple was about knowing what the rabbi knew. It was living how the rabbi lived. You would go and follow the rabbi everywhere because you wanted to be just like the rabbi. This level of education is called Bet Midrash, which means house of study. House of study. And so the student would present himself to a rabbi and say, "I want to become your disciple." And so when a student applies to a rabbi, he wanted to learn to do what the rabbi did. So a rabbi will look at the student and he want to know a few things. Can this student do what I do? Can this kid spread my yoke? Can this kid be like me? Does he have what it takes to be just like me? And so the rabbi would then, he would ask the kid questions. Questions about Torah, questions about tradition, questions about other rabbis. He had questions about prophets, questions about sages, questions about the oral law, questions about interpretation, questions about legislation, questions about words, questions about phrases, questions about passages. And this kid would be run through the ringer because this rabbi wanted to know if this kid could do what he did. The rabbi did not need to spend his lifetime training this kid who wouldn't ultimately be able to do what he did. So if the rabbi decided that this kid did have what it took, you know, and he was the best of the best, he would say the words, "Come, follow me." If he didn't have what it takes, he would say, "You know, you obviously love God, you know, Torah, but this is not for you. You can't be one of my Talmudim," and he would send him home. But the ones who could, they would use the words, come, follow me. Come, follow me. So the student would leave his father and his mother and his synagogue and his village and his friends, and he would devote himself to learning how to do what the rabbi did. He would follow the rabbi everywhere. He would learn to apply the oral law and the written law to situations that came up, because he would see the rabbi have to deal with situations. He would give his whole life to be just like that rabbi. It is not uncommon, even today, for rabbis to have Talmudim that will follow them into the bathroom, because they don't want to miss anything the rabbi might do. Oh, look, he doesn't squeeze the Charmin. We shouldn't squeeze the Charmin. Okay, we're not going to. You know, they want to know what does he do. I want to know everything that he does. This is the kind of devotion of a disciple. Now, one of the earliest sages in the Mishnah, Yosef ben Yosef, said to his disciples, cover yourself with the dust of your rabbi's feet. And so a rabbi would come into a town, and right behind him would be this whole little group of students following him everywhere he'd go, doing their best to keep up as he spread his yoke from one place to another. By the end of the day, walking in the dirt behind the rabbi, the students would have his dust all over them. So they'd be covered in the rabbi's dust. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. So at the age of 30, when a rabbi generally begins his public teaching and training of disciples, you find Jesus. And he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. Open up to Matthew chapter 4. We're starting in verse 18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, why are they fishermen? Yeah, because they're not disciples. They're fishermen. They weren't good enough. They didn't make the cut. Jesus calls the not good enoughs. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me. If you have an NIV, it says, actually, come follow me, because it's the whole thought behind the passage. And I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. I mean, that's strange, isn't it? You're like, you're working your entire life, you know, learn how to do this family trade, someone says, follow me, you drop your nets. Why would you quit your job for someone you'd never met? Rob Bell says this. He goes, Christian movies don't help. Jesus is usually wearing a white bathrobe with a light blue beauty pageant sash, and his hair is blow dried, and his eyes are glazed over, and he's Swedish. But given the first century context, It's clear what's going on. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have a rabbi say to you, come, follow me? You can be like me when you had been rejected? Of course you'd drop your net. Be like, see you, Dad, I'm going. The rabbi's calling me. The rabbi believes you can do what he does. He thinks you can be like him. So then Jesus comes upon James and John. Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. He says, come follow me to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, they're still with their father. So how old are they? 13, 14, 15, maybe 20. And they are doing nets and fishing. I mean, Jesus took boys who didn't make the cut, and he changes the course of human history with them. Being a disciple, it is terrifying, it is exhilarating, it is demanding. They would never know what the rabbi was going to do next. Where's he going to go? What's he going to say? Rabbis were passionate and funny and quirky and unpredictable, and they told stories and laughed and went to a lot of parties, and they never stopped asking questions of their students and pushing their students to keep them always guessing. Rabbis devoted their energies to their students to help them learn to do what they did, and they used every opportunity to help prepare their students. In Matthew, go to chapter 14. This is just a bizarre story. Starting verse 25, 14:25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. That's Jesus. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. See, this would be me, because I get scared in scary movies and I scream a lot. I'd be like, ah, row the other way. Okay. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Now, it's a great story, but it's kind of a weird story, right? You know, it gets even weirder when Peter jumps out of a boat onto some water and, you know. But he does that because he wants to be like Jesus. If you're a disciple and you've committed your entire life to trying to be like your rabbi, and you see your rabbi walking on water, what do you want to do? Walk on water. Oh, he's walking on water. He told me to be like you. Tell me to come to you. Other disciples are like, he's nuts. I don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, come. He gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And then he sinks. You know. And he yells, "Jesus, save me. Save me." And Jesus says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Corey and I, like, he actually mentioned this a lot when we talk about this. But who does Peter lose faith in? Himself. Jesus is doing fine. He's not sinking. He's standing on the water. You know, Peter goes, "Jesus, save me." Because Jesus is doing fine. He has faith in Jesus. He loses faith in himself that he can do what the rabbi is doing. If the rabbi calls you to be his disciple, he believes you can be like him. As you read those stories about Jesus and his life with his disciples, what you find that frustrates him to no end, is when his disciples lose faith in themselves. This is not a self-esteem thing. This is a trusting God thing. Teaching, healing, casting out demons. When they can't do it, he gets frustrated because they lose faith that they can actually be like their rabbi. In John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." The entire rabbinical system was based on the rabbi having faith in his disciples. The implications of this are astounding because a rabbi would only pick a disciple who he thought could actually do what he was doing. In Matthew 17:20, it says, "He replied, 'Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" Is this faith in faith? No. This is faith in God that can do great things through people. When Jesus goes through all these times, he gets very frustrated with his disciples. Is it because they're incapable? No. It's because of how capable they are. He sees what they could be. He sees what they could do. And he sees how they fall short. It isn't their failure that is the problem. It is their greatness. That God, wanting to live and work through them and eventually you and I. And we so often give up on the greatness that he calls us to. They don't realize what they're capable of. You go through the book of Genesis. You see this over and over and over. God calls people and they're just complete redneck knuckleheads the whole time. But they are capable of so much. And this is where this gets traction, hopefully. At the end of his time with his disciples, okay, Jesus has some final words. He tells them to go to the ends of the earth and make more disciples. It's called the Great Commission. This is found in Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then what does Jesus do? He leaves. He promises to send his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give them strength and power and guide them, but Jesus himself leaves. And he puts this movement in their hands. He doesn't stick around to make sure they don't screw it up, which they did a couple times. He's gone. He trusts that they can do it. That eventually this faith would come 2,000 years later to you and I, where it is placed in our hands. God believes that people are capable of amazing things, living and working in his strength. Because you need to believe in Jesus. You do. But I will tell you, I think Jesus believes in you. I believe that you need to have faith in God, which is a very, very good thing. But God, in a very real sense, has faith in you. The rabbi thinks that we can be like him, that we can be his disciples. This doesn't mean that you go home and if you got a pool, you're going to start trying to walk on the water. Okay. This right now for you and I starts in a very simple way. It becomes in how we live and how we love and how we treat other people. We are called to be disciples. God gives us his strength and his power because he knows that if we trust in that, we can do it. We can live this life the way he calls us to. But the question for you this morning and for me is, how do we sell ourselves short? What makes us sink? What makes you believe that you can't be and do what he did? What things do you allow in your life to take over the place of him being your rabbi, and you may become the disciple of something else rather than the disciple of Jesus? This morning, I want to encourage you guys to take some time and refocus your life to learn how to be his disciple. And what we do, I mean, I give you this information week after week, and hopefully it helps you to refocus and retrain your life. And then right now we give you this time where you can worship God. You can take some time to refocus and figure out what God is saying to you. You can worship God through giving. There's offering boxes in here and in the back. You can worship God through singing. You can worship God through coming and taking communion and remembering what Christ did for you and I. You can worship God through fellowship. And even if you need prayer this morning, we have a couple elders that are going to be in the back in that room. And if you need prayer, go talk to them and they will pray with you. But it comes down to you deciding, I am going to follow Jesus. And when you trust him, he gives you his strength and he gives you his power to actually do it. You can be like the rabbi. The band's going to come and play. And as we do, take some time and ask yourselves those questions. What makes you sink? You know, what times and places have you put other things in your life that you actually follow more than you follow the rabbi? What things make you think in your life that you can't be like him? So what things do you need to get rid of out of your life? How do you sell yourself short from where Jesus calls you to be? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to do a couple songs. When you feel called, come and take communion. If you need prayer, this guy's in the back. The rabbi thinks you can do it. So do I. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would really sink that deep into our hearts and into our souls, that we are people that you have called and who you believe can live the life that you've actually called us to. God, I ask you would help us to stop selling you and ourselves short, that you would help us to be those who live and walk in such a way that you are honored. That the words that we sing, that the words that we say to each other, that the thoughts of our hearts can be pulled more and more in tune to who you are. That we would come to see ourselves as your disciples. And we would follow you everywhere. Amen.